Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth. We thank you that your word changes us. We thank you for your spirit who uses your word to change us, because we cannot change on our own. We ask that you would be with us tonight in our study, that you would direct our thoughts in your word. Help me to speak rightly from your word, and help us to hear what you have to say. Help us to hear your voice and not harden our hearts, but help us to respond with belief and obedience. We ask this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy to you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, while I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I was constrained to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For there are certain men who crept in secretly, even those who were long ago written about for this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying our only Master, God, and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you already know this, that the Lord, having saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who didn't believe. Angels who didn't keep their first domain, but deserted their own dwelling place, he has kept in everlasting bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, having in the same way as these given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these also in their dreaming defiled the flesh, despise authority, and slander celestial beings. But Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil and arguing about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him an abusive condemnation, but said, "May the Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever things they don't know. What they understand naturally, like the creatures without reason, in these things are they destroyed. Woe to them, for they went in the way of Cain, and ran riotously in the error of Balaam for hire, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden rocky reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you, shepherds who without fear feed themselves, clouds without water carried about along by winds, autumn leaves without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, wild waves of the sea foaming out their own shame, wandering stars for whom the blackness of darkness has been reserved forever. About these also Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their works of ungodliness which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers and complainers, walking after their lusts, and their mouth speaks proud things, showing respect of persons to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which have been spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you that in the last time there will be mockers walking after their own ungodly lusts. These are they who cause divisions and are sensual, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, keep building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And some have compassion, making a distinction, and some save, snatching them out of the fire with fear, hating even the clothing stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep them from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory in great joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So this is the outline for Jude. We are in the section from verses 8 through 16, dealing with the description of the ungodly. We looked at their conduct, their comparison to Old Testament illustrations from nature. We looked at those two last week. So tonight we'll finish this section. We'll look at the prophecy of Enoch and the summary. So Jude has referred already to three acts of God's judgment that had already taken place. And that I'm referring to verse 5 through 8. 5 through 7. So he has destroyed the Israelites who refused to enter the land of Canaan because of their unbelief. He has kept certain angels in everlasting bonds because of their error. And he rained down fire from heaven upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their perversion. And tonight we will look at an early prophecy concerning future judgment. God has judged sinners in the past, and he is certain to judge ungodly sinners in the future as well. So let's look at verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. Enoch, the seventh from Adam. We do know the names of three of Adam and Eve's children. And those would be Cain, Abel, and Seth. In Genesis 5, verse 4, we're told that they had other sons and daughters. So was Enoch their seventh child? I'll leave that as a maybe. We don't know how many children that they had or their names, so it's possible. But this is not the Enoch that Jude is mentioning here. There's another Enoch in Genesis 4, verse 17, and that was the son of Cain. But we don't have any more information about him, but he would not be the seventh from Adam in any sense. So what Enoch is Jude speaking about here? You may have a translation that reads a little differently. Some insert the word generation here to make it more clear. So the New American Standard says, and about these also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied. So that is a good understanding of this. So we do have the genealogical record from Adam on, specifically to Enoch, in three places in Scripture. Genesis 5, from verse 1, begins with Adam, and verse 24 goes through Enoch. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, just lists their names. And Luke chapter 3, verses 37 and 38. Luke chapter 3. Verses 37 and 38 mention Enoch and work backwards to Adam. That is Christ's genealogy. From those passages, we see that there's Adam, Seth, his son, and his son is Enosh, his son is Canaan, his son is Mahalalel, his son is Jared, and his son is Enoch. So that would be seven generations. And that is the Enoch in mind. We do know very little about Enoch. We have a few verses of him in Genesis chapter 5. So I'll read verses 21 through 24. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. In case that's not clear what happened to him, we have a little more information in the book of Hebrews. And that's chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So Enoch did not die. God took him up. We're told that, and we're also told that Enoch had faith. He pleased God, and it's impossible to please God without faith. The quotation here in verses 14 and 15 is taken from the apocryphal book of Enoch. This book is not included in our Bibles. It is not included in the Hebrew Bible. I did a little bit of reading about it today, but I probably spent more time than I should have. But the only complete manuscripts of this book are in an Ethiopian language. There are fragments of it in Aramaic and Greek that have been discovered among the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was probably written sometime around 100 or 200 BC, somewhere in that time frame. It was probably written about 100 to 200 BC, somewhere in there.
By who?
By who? Good question. It claims to have been written by Enoch, the seventh from Adam, that's not well supported anywhere, so I don't know who actually wrote it. Apparently, the first section of the book goes into great detail concerning angels who fell into sin with humans, creating a race of giants. And that could be what Jude was referring to in verse 6, when he says, "The angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So it could have been referred to there. That could be what Jude was talking about. But the fact that Jude quotes from this book does not mean that the entire book of Enoch was inspired, or even that the entire book was true. We can be confident that what Jude wrote is true and is inspired, because we're told that all scripture is God-breathed. God breathed it out. His spirit moved upon men to write his word. So the Holy Spirit did make known to Jude that Enoch prophesied, and the content of his prophecy. This may have been common knowledge to the Jews at that time that Jude was writing, but in any case, we do have this included in our Bibles, so we can believe this, that Enoch was a prophet and he prophesied about ungodly men. So his prophecy has two parts. First, here in verse 14, we have the promise of the Lord's coming. And then in verse 15, we see the purpose of his coming. So it says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." The verb to come in the Greek text here is in the aorist tense, which expresses action, and in many cases it indicates action that is completed in the past. And so some translations put this in the past tense. "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones." Others put it in the present or even future. The Lord comes, or the Lord is coming. When he prophesied, he may have spoken it in the past tense, repeating what had been revealed to him, but we do understand this as being a future event. It is future even for us today. This prophecy has not taken place. Now, the Lord has come to earth already. But that is not the coming that Enoch prophesied. He spoke of the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints, myriads of his holy ones. As believers, we do look forward to his coming. We eagerly anticipate it. But Jude has a different purpose in mind. He is writing a warning to those who live an ungodly life because they are ungodly people. The Lord is coming, and he is not going to be alone. He will be accompanied with many thousands of saints. Saints or holy ones could refer to believers or to holy angels. So there are scriptures that speak of the Lord coming with his saints. For example, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13, speaks of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. However, in this passage, it would seem to fit better that the prophecy refers to angels coming with the Lord to judge, when he comes to judge. So in Matthew 13, a couple parables there. In verses 41 and 42, the Lord is explaining the parable of the tares. He said, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And in that same chapter, Matthew 13, at verse 49 and 50, he explains the parable of the dragnet. He said, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." So there we see a couple places where the angels are coming to judge being sent by the Lord. So the Son of Man is coming in his glory and all the holy angels with him. So I think it fits better to think of these as his angels coming and not believers. So this brings us to verse 15, the purpose of his coming. In case you did not pick it up yet, he is coming to judge the ungodly. The purpose is judgment. The Lord comes to execute judgment on all. To judge or execute judgment is to make a decision, especially concerning justice. The Lord is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. He is all wise. He is all knowing. He is all seeing. His judgment is righteous. But specifically, Jude is writing about the Lord's judgment of the ungodly. He will rightfully declare them guilty, because they are. The lawgiver is the judge. He is the one who wrote the law. He is the one who interprets the law, so to speak. We can't say we didn't understand. And there will be no jury of our peers, but he is the judge. That's why he wrote it down. It is written, yes. That's why he wrote it. There will be no excuse. He is coming to convict all who are ungodly among them. To convict here is more than just to punish, but it includes the idea of convincing. All who are ungodly will know exactly why they are being punished. Their ungodliness will be exposed, and they will have no reason to complain about their judgment. They will be proven guilty. They will consent to it. They know that they are guilty. If it were possible for there to be an appeal or a retrial, they would not go through with it, because they will be convinced of their own ungodliness. The final sentence will be eternal punishment in the lake of fire. So, yeah, Curtis.
That is why
Is that why they hide? I think that in that case they're seeking a quick death rather than going through his wrath being poured out on the earth. But I think they know that there's no escape from final judgment. Jude is kind of referring more to that, the eternal judgment at the very end. It's not just a going through a hard time on earth, but it is something that is everlasting. And a quick death on earth would not prevent that. Calling out for the rocks to fall on you won't stop the eternal judgment of God. Right. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. So in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 speak about the end judgment. So John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And the other passage to do with this, Matthew 25. So this is an eternal state, eternal punishment, this lake of fire. Matthew 25, verse 41. "Then he will also say to those on the left hand," this is the sheep and the goats judgment, in case you're not familiar with it, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it for me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So again, their punishment is everlasting, and they are judged by their works, which we see here as well. So there's one key word in this verse, one word which is repeated. Did anyone pick up on that here in Jude 15? What word do you see over and over here? Yeah. That's it. Ungodly. It is found four times in this verse. In the Greek, it appears twice as a noun, once as a verb, and once as an adjective. We don't really have a one-word verb in English that means to be ungodly or to commit ungodliness. So in English it's translated committed in an ungodly way. That is just one word in the Greek, which is the verb. So the Lord will convict all the ungodly concerning all their works of ungodliness that they did ungodly, impiously. They are ungodly and their deeds are works of ungodliness. They are works of impiety. They perform their works of ungodliness in an ungodly way. And these ungodly sinners speak harsh, severe things against God. We did talk about this word ungodly when we first encountered it in verse 4, which says, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying our only Master, God and Lord, Jesus Christ. It has been a few weeks, but do you remember what it means to be ungodly? Unsaved, that's another description, sure. They are unsaved. Okay. Not striving to be Christ-like, that could fit too. They are irreverent. They distorted the grace of God, that's true. They refuse to worship God or to submit to Him. They may have a form of worship, but is not what God has assigned. Right. That is turning the grace of God into licentiousness. You'd have to point me in a specific place where it's mentioning that, because I don't think they're all the same. Daniel 7. Because I know in some places it seems like the book of life, or being blotted out of the book of life, would kind of just refer to dying. Not being among the living anymore. But okay, Daniel 7:10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened.
Jeremiah 17:10.
I don't believe that speaks about books. Yeah. Okay. Go on. Right. That's kind of what we're seeing here, that he is judging them for their works. Jeremiah 17:10. They haven't been saved. Right. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right. So we will not suffer God's eternal wrath. We will not be cast into the lake of fire. We will not be. We will not go through this if we are in Christ. Right.
Names of the sins says in Revelation that we will be crying for anybody who's not there, we won't be crying because they're blotted out. We will have no memory of them.
Even God is sitting there.
Right.
And Revelation 20 there, so.
Right. They'll be blotted out because they have made their choice.
They've been in there. And then they're erased. But my name, I'm born.
Okay, God loves, if you accept the fact that God loves each and every one of us.
All
of us.
Everyone.
Okay.
Even that weren't on the ground.
He loves us all, and they made a choice. Back in verse 4, they would have to be irreverent towards God, no respect for God. Mm-hmm. They removed their hearts far away from Him. So they abused the freedom of Christ. So they gave up. They painfully hurt God. They chose not to believe in His Son. So that as their judge, that He comes back and judges them, which is His prophecy, then they are blotted out. Once they're judged, they're done. He's not going to have any memory of them. Would that be correct?
I don't know that we could say that God would have no memory of them. He never forgets, in a sense. But
the book, because He's the lawmaker and He's the creator of law, you have to be, if you're in court, then you have to be judged by the books of the law, which would be the Bible, all 66 books.
So here in Revelation 20, it doesn't speak about being blotted out. It just says there's the book of life that's opened, and anyone that's not found written in it was cast into the lake of fire. I do seem to recall reading about being blotted out, maybe in the Psalms, but...
Okay.
Well, these are judged for their ungodliness, but because of their ungodly works and their ungodly speech. They are irreverent. They refuse to worship God or submit to Him. They are defiant. They may, I guess we've gone over a lot of this, they may use their freedom in Christ as an excuse for sin. They may say that they're free to sin instead of being free from sin. Right, they're not. Right, but in verses 3 and 4, we see that they crept in among the believers. They were in the middle of them. Yes.
And that's why they're doing this stuff like this, because God's love hasn't been shed among them. They didn't have that love in the Holy Spirit.
Right, they do not have the Spirit at all. Proud, yes. We'll see that in the next verse as well. They may appear for a time to honor God, but they do not truly honor Him. Those who follow the way of Cain, who pour themselves into the error of Balaam for profit, and who rebel against the authorities that God has put in place, like Korah did, these are all ungodly people. They are not interested in God. They don't seek God. God is in none of their thoughts. In their hearts, they have convinced themselves that their ungodly deeds are hidden from God, and that God will not require an account.
See, See, that right there tells you right there you're not saved. Because if they were truly saved, they would have a spirit of truth that would reveal these things to them that God sees in those everything.
Right.
If they think of that, well, they created to be saved. They are blind, they don't see the truth.
Right. They're mockers, scoffers, who speak harsh things against God. We do have an example of what some of their speech may be in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. We're told they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." So they would deny the Lord's return. They would mock those who believed in his coming. Their actions and words are ungodly because they come from ungodly hearts. So Enoch prophesied about the Lord coming to judge them. They will not escape. He will see their judgment. He will have justice done. The Lord will come and he will execute righteous judgment. He sees and hears everything. No word or action of ungodly men will escape the judgment of God. I guess kind of as a side note too about Enoch. He was the seventh generation from Adam. That was before Noah, before the flood. It seems unlikely that his writing, if he wrote it himself, would have survived that, but not necessarily impossible, but it seems like it was probably not him that actually wrote this down.
His son Methuselah.
Yes.
And Methuselah was alive at the time of the flood.
Yes.
Okay, so would his son have recorded that somehow and then given it to Noah?
I don't know. Right.
He would have taken, he would have had something with him, recorded with him to say that.
Okay, well, I guess the simple fact is we're not told, so
yeah.
One way or the other.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Okay, verse 16. I can't see that quarter. They are crumblers, grumblers, and complainers. There we go. Grumblers and complainers. They are discontent and they blame God for their misery. They voice their complaints. They spread their dissatisfaction to whoever will listen to them. They find faults. They habitually complain, and they are disposed to murmuring. Basically, they are unhappy people, and they let you know it. As Christians, however, we are to do all things without complaining and disputing. That is not to say that a Christian will never complain about anything, but we aren't supposed to. And we certainly should not be characterized by an attitude of grumbling or complaining. That was Philippians 2:14 says to do all things without complaining and disputing. These grumblers and complainers walk according to their own lusts. That is, they walk according to the flesh. They walk according to their own plans, and they obey the dictates of their evil hearts. They refuse to walk in obedience to God's plan. Yes, Curtis? Right. They are not saved. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Romans 8 is good about that, and same with Galatians 5 about the difference between the flesh and the spirit. So they refuse to walk in obedience to God's plan. They live for themselves, for their own desires, and not for what God desires. They do not care for God. They are ungodly. So Galatians 5, at verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So none of these things should be the pursuit of a child of God. Instead, we are to pursue holiness in our conduct. But they walk according to their own lusts, according to whatever their flesh desires. And finally, they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. They talk big. They are boastful. They are arrogant. They may be eloquent. They may make great convincing arguments. They may use sophisticated vocabulary or religious words, great swelling words, great important sounding stuff, but it is all lip service. "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips," Jesus said, "but their heart is far from me." Their hearts and their mouths do not align with each other. Their speech is deceptive. They flatter people to gain advantage. That is, they admire them to their faces, would be a literal translation, to gain advantage. They say what they think people want to hear, either to get them on their side or even for payment, for profit, like Balaam did. They are not careful to preach the word of God. They will speak whatever will get them the most money or whatever they are after here and now on earth. But following their ways or following their teaching does not lead to holy living or godliness. Instead, it increases to more ungodliness. And eventually, following their ungodly ways will end with the judgment of the wicked that we just looked at. So these ungodly ones are discontent. They sow discord among God's people. They walk according to the flesh, not according to the spirit. They talk big, but they don't truly care for God or for his people. They live just to please themselves and not to please the Lord. This does it for the description of the ungodly in the book of Jude. Although in verse 18, he has a little, 18 and 19, there's a little more he says about them. But we'll get to that. I hope next week we'll get through those verses. So, any other questions about this passage or something else you've got? Okay.
And maybe you could clarify it for me, but it seems like those that have been saved and sealed
Our walk is our evidence of our position. If we are Christ or not, our lives will show it. You can't really show true spiritual fruit without the Spirit. You could maybe fake it for a time, or love, yes, love, joy, peace, long suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faith. Mm-hmm. Right. There's an underlying peace, even in the turmoil of circumstances. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean that we won't go through any trying times. Much the opposite, but we have an inner peace from God. Because we have peace with God. Did I answer your question on Romans 8?
Not really.
No?
Because what I want to know is the verse itself says what it says. Basically, it's telling me Ephesians 1:13, right? If you've been saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, you ain't walking in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit.
You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So we are in the Spirit, but we still have the responsibility to walk in the Spirit. We have the responsibility to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Okay. I answered it? Okay.
Yes.
Well, God answered it. It's His word. Okay. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you do give us answers. We thank you that we aren't left just wondering who you are, or what we're supposed to do, or how we're supposed to live, or even wondering whether or not we're yours. But we have your word, we have the testimony of your Spirit, we have evidences of your work within us. We thank you that you have seen fit to show yourself to us, that we can see you through your word. We can see and hear your voice in your word. We thank you that you are with us. We thank you that we don't have to fear your judgment because we are in you and you are in us. We ask that you would help us to walk, to live a life that shows your work in us. Continue working in us that which you started in us. We ask that we would always look forward to the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ, not in dread, but in eager anticipation, wanting to see your righteousness, wanting to see your justice done. We pray that we would not be shy to declare your truth, but give us boldness in our speech to make known the full counsel of God. Let us not hide, but let us be open about what you have done for us. We ask this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.